Well, please pick up a Bible with me now as we turn together in God's Word to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 through 36, and we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. As we come to this passage, keep in mind that Jesus is in the temple in the last week before his crucifixion. He is teaching the crowds, the multitudes, and now he turns to deliver his famous woes to the scribes and Pharisees. So give your careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. Please pray with me. O Father in heaven, Christ thunders in our midst today. Humble us that we might hear his thunderous voice. make us willing to be taught by Christ. Humble us by his word, that we may not be those who exalt ourselves and find ourselves humbled in the end, but that we might be those by your grace who humble ourselves, that you by your grace might exalt us. Give us ears to hear and soft hearts to receive the hard words of Jesus today, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Religious hypocrisy is a huge problem. And it is to the subject of religious hypocrisy that Christ's words turn us today. Religious hypocrisy is a huge problem in at least two ways. It's a huge problem because of how common it is. Even to this day, though the Pharisees are long gone, their brand of religious hypocrisy is still with us. J.C. Ryle says, "There is not a point in the character of the scribes and Pharisees in which it might not easily be shown that people calling themselves Christians have often walked in their steps." This hypocrisy remains with us today. Well, that's one reason it's a huge problem, because it's so common. But it's also a huge problem because of how deadly it is. Hypocrites go to hell. Jesus says so clearly here. And this is all the more startling to us because Jesus says it. The voice we've just heard is the voice of Christ, love incarnate, the one who had so many gentle words for the humble and brokenhearted. But these too are the words of Jesus. And these are words that Jesus spoke to religious people. Apparent adherents, not of a false religion, but the true religion of the Bible. These are like church going, offering, giving, testimony sharing, members of the church. But they're hypocrites. Religious hypocrites assume that for all of their outward righteousness, Jesus will surely speak kind words to them on the day of judgment. They assume that Jesus could never have a harsh word for a religious person. But then here we hear Jesus treating religious hypocrisy like the deadly thing that it is. The point this morning is simple. Jesus says religious hypocrites are headed for hell. Jesus says religious hypocrites are headed for hell. This is not a pleasant message to preach or to hear, but it doesn't matter if it's pleasant, does it? It matters if it's true. And Jesus tells us the truth here in a way that should make religious people, outwardly righteous people, tremble and examine our own hearts. For religious hypocrites are headed for hell. As we look at this passage, we're going to do it in 3 points. This morning, we're going to see 3 things that Jesus does with respect to religious hypocrites. So first, Jesus damns religious hypocrites. He damns them. Second, Jesus describes religious hypocrites. He describes them. And then thirdly, and vitally, Jesus delivers religious hypocrites. First, Jesus damns religious hypocrites. You must understand, that's what's going on here. When Jesus says over and over and over and over again, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." These words are shocking because of who his targets are. Right? To us, the scribes and Pharisees are famously bad. We associate them with hypocrisy because of this passage. But then they were famously good. The Pharisees, remember, were a religious reform movement. They were purists, rigorous in their religion. And along with the scribes, they were admired as experts in God's word and teachers of God's word. They weren't just religious, they were leaders of religion. Religious men on the outside, revered in the eyes of many as teachers. So what Jesus says here is shocking because of who it is that he's addressing. But what is even more shocking is what he says to them. Jesus damns these men. And I choose that word very intentionally. This is no petty outburst like your coworker who damns the coffee that spills on him. That is a blasphemous error. Because when someone does that, they are claiming the divine authority to condemn, which we do not have. We cannot and should not damn anything, but Jesus does have that authority. Jesus is the judge. We're going to see this in chapter 25. It's stated clearly in John chapter 5 that the final judgment will be executed by Jesus. John 5:27 says that the Father has given Jesus authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So when Jesus is speaking here, understand this is the one who will judge the living and the dead in the last day. What he says to them here is what he will say to all religious hypocrites then. Woe. Woe to you. And what does woe mean? The word can be a bit flexible sometimes in some contexts. It's more like the word alas. It's an expression of sorrow, even pity. But often, and here clearly, it is not a word of pity so much as condemnation. It's a declaration that God's curse, the woe of God's wrath, is going to come upon these men. And God's curse is going to come upon them, in a sense, in two ways or on two levels. There is the level of temporal curses and judgments on them as the old covenant people of God, the people of Israel who have rejected God. Well, on them, the judgment is going to come of the destruction of Jerusalem. So these men will be deposed as teachers. Their city will be destroyed. But it is vital that we notice Jesus is not just talking here about the temporal curses of the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about eternal damnation. Just look over the whole passage and you can see that. Jesus calls these men again and again hypocrites, meaning their religion is not real. Their religion is not saving. He says, they won't go into the kingdom of heaven, the only alternative to which is hell. He actually calls them in verse 15, sons of hell. Verses 16 and 24, he calls them twice, blind guides. Verse 17, he calls them fools and blind. Verse 25, he says they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Verse 28, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And this culminates in verse 33 when he calls them serpents and a brood of vipers and asks them that fatal question. How can you escape the condemnation of what? Of hell. What is hell, according to Jesus? Well, elsewhere he describes it as the outer darkness. In Matthew 8, verse 12, he describes it as full of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark 9:48 says that there, Jesus says that there, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus says hell is a place of outer darkness and eternal agony. That's where Jesus says these religious hypocrites are headed. It's shocking. It's explosive. When you read Jesus saying, woe to you, do not hear him saying, shame on you. Hear him saying, damn you. This needs to shake us into paying attention. Because sometimes religious people have the hardest time hearing the words of Jesus, especially when we're given to religious hypocrisy. In religious hypocrisy, we think we've got it figured out, and our only thought is other people need to hear what Jesus has to say. Well, here Jesus shouts to religious hypocrites and says, you need to hear what he has to say. Jesus damns religious hypocrites to hell. The danger of being a hypocrite, understand this clearly. The danger of being a hypocrite is not that other people won't like you, that you'll be obnoxious in your holier-than-thou attitude. That is maybe true, but the danger of being a religious hypocrite is that it ends up in hell itself. Jesus startles us awake. He needs to claim your attention here. We need, as he certainly wanted his disciples to do, we need to examine ourselves and to see whether such religious hypocrisy may be flourishing in our lives. Well, if religious hypocrisy is so deadly, then it is urgent that we know what it is. And here, Jesus does not just condemn it, he also describes it. And that's our second point this morning. Jesus describes religious hypocrites. And Jesus does so here in Matthew with seven woes. Now, before you start counting, I know that in the New King James Version, there are eight woes. But many of the earliest manuscripts of Matthew do not include verse 14. And those that do include it in a couple of different places. This suggests to us that it's likely a later addition in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus certainly said what is recorded in verse 14 because both Mark and Luke record them, but I think most likely Matthew, when he was writing his account, left it out in order to give us the symbolic completeness of seven woes. And so I want to be very clear in saying verse 14 does contain the words of Christ, they're true words of Christ, but probably Matthew did not originally include them in his account. And for that reason, as we go through Matthew's account, I'm not going to focus on verse 14, because as we do that, we will be able to see what I think is most likely Matthew's original structure for these woes. I think there are three pairs of woes here, so a group of them that go together, and then a final climactic seventh woe. As we go through these, Jesus is going to describe religious hypocrisy for us. So the first pair of woes in verse 13 and verse 15 tell us that religious hypocrites keep themselves and others from entering God's kingdom through Christ. Religious hypocrites keep themselves and others from entering God's kingdom through Christ. When Jesus mentions the kingdom of heaven in verse 13, remember that this has been a theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. That the kingdom of heaven is God's righteous rule being reinstated in and through Christ, and that Jesus has been bringing people already into the blessings of God's eternal kingdom. Remember also that Jesus has been recognized by many, by the crowds, hailing him as the king, the son of David, the one who's bringing God's kingdom. But what have the scribes and Pharisees been doing? The hypocrites, what have they been doing? They've been trying to destroy and discredit Jesus. They're not believing in him themselves, and they're trying to keep anyone else from believing in him as well. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says in verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." There's only one way into the kingdom of heaven. It's through faith in Christ and him alone. They are closing that door for themselves and for others by disbelieving and trying to discredit Jesus Christ. But the hypocrites are going somewhere, though it's not the kingdom. And Jesus points to that in verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte or one convert, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." These Pharisees were zealous in their religious practices. They worked hard to persuade other people to become Pharisees and followers of the Pharisees. They worked hard to make disciples who were ready to out-Pharisee the Pharisees. But those disciples were only twice as much sons of hell as the Pharisees themselves. What Jesus says here describes all religion except the one true religion. Jesus is making a very exclusive statement here. that unless your religious zeal is for the gospel of Jesus Christ alone, your religious zeal is leading you not to heaven, but to hell. Think of it this way. If you're on the wrong road, running faster and harder only gets you to the wrong destination more quickly. In the same way, religious zeal, if it's in a false religion, is even worse than religious indifference because it moves you faster and harder down the road to destruction. That's what the Pharisees were doing to themselves and to others. And this kind of thing is all around us to this day. Even among groups who, like the Pharisees, believe and claim that they follow the religion of the Bible. This applies to groups like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, even the Roman Catholic Church. In such religious groups, those who have the greatest religious zeal are actually running the fastest away from the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And if your religion is not centered on salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, the faster you run, the more zealous you are in your religion, the faster you are running, not towards heaven, but towards hell. But understand that this kind of hypocrisy doesn't just emerge in groups out there, it emerges in this group in here. There are plenty of so-called Presbyterian churches in the denomination from which the PCA departed, in which religious zeal is zeal for a religion that has nothing to do with the true gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. If you like the idea of being Reformed and Presbyterian, like I do, that should humble you. Religious hypocrisy isn't just out there. It can pop up in here because it comes from in here, the human heart. And one of the marks of religious hypocrisy is that it refuses to accept and it silences the pure preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of salvation through Christ alone. Religious hypocrites shut that down to keep themselves and others from entering the kingdom of heaven. So that's the first pair of woes. The second pair of woes in verses 16 through 24 show us that religious hypocrites are preoccupied with details but miss the heart. Religious hypocrites are preoccupied with details but miss the heart. That's what's going on in this third woe about the way they obsessed over the nuances of oath-taking while completely missing the heart of the matter. We saw this already earlier in Matthew. Remember the Pharisees had this complicated system of more or less binding oaths. So if you swore by the temple, that oath wasn't as binding as if you swore by the gold of the temple. And if you swore by the altar, it wasn't as binding as if you swore by the gift on the altar. They were just doing the same thing that we do when we cross our fingers and say a promise doesn't count, or we say a promise really counts if you swear on a stack of Bibles. And Jesus already, earlier in Matthew, cut through all of that kind of nonsense, all of that red tape by saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But here, his focus isn't on honesty so much as the fact that they're missing the heart of it all. They are arguing over details of oaths sworn by various details of temple architecture. But they're missing the living God who's at the heart of all true religion. You see how Jesus drives it back to that reality, the heart of the true religion, which is God himself. As he says, fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. He's saying, remember, and all of this, at the heart of all of this, is the true and living God. Religious hypocrites build walls of religious details between themselves and God. They're obsessed with temple architecture, verbal formulas, but the fear of God is foreign to them. They do not tremble before the holy throne of God in heaven. They miss the heart of it all. And so their religion misses their hearts as well. And that's the fourth woe. It shows us this in verses 23 through 24. They're preoccupied with details, but again, they're missing the heart. And we see it now in the way they handled God's law. Verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." The Old Testament law did require tithing, which just means giving a tenth of what you have to the Lord. And it included produce, plants that you grow. And though this may have been a little bit over the top, their rigor in tithing the tiniest seeds, there's nothing wrong with being rigorous about tithing. Jesus says you should do that. What's the problem? They're missing and ignoring what God is really focused on. They're missing what's at the heart of God's will, which is not tithing, but justice and mercy and faith. Jesus says, these are the weightier matters of the law. You need to understand that when Jesus says that, he's not saying anything surprising. The Old Testament makes this abundantly clear. Jesus is probably alluding here to Micah 6:8, which in God's providence we're going to look at tonight in our sermon this evening. And in Micah 6:8, the Old Testament clearly says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" It's always been clear in Scripture. That's the heart. But the hypocrites are obsessed with the details of tithing while ignoring these weightier matters of the law. So as Jesus says in verse 24, they are blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You get the absurd image. They've got a cup of wine or something and they see a little gnat floating around. So they go get a strainer and they carefully strain it to make sure they don't drink that unclean gnat. And then they pick up the cup again when there's a camel in it and they gulp it down without even noticing. That's what they're doing with God's law. They're obsessed with the tiny seeds while ignoring justice and mercy and faith. This is alive and well today. Just as one example, apply it to this issue of tithing. There are those who will obsessively argue and condemn you if you don't share their view about whether you tithe on your gross income or your net income. But they will not really care at all whether you got that income, as the Pharisees did, by devouring widows' houses. That's the hypocrisy Jesus is talking about here. Religious hypocrisy prides itself on performing a few preferred details of God's law as a way of avoiding ever dealing with the heart of what God really requires. That's the second pair of woes. They show us this obsession with details that misses the heart. And then we come to the third pair of woes here in verses 25 through 27, where Jesus shows us that religious hypocrites are outwardly clean, but they are inwardly corrupt. Religious hypocrites are outwardly clean, but inwardly corrupt. The Old Testament law makes a big deal out of cleanness. And the Pharisees were understandably preoccupied with cleanness, and they discussed and debated ritual cleansings, even of cups and dishes. And they would mark graves in those days by whitening them with lime so that pilgrims wouldn't accidentally cross a grave and be defiled through contact with a corpse. All of these things reflect the real requirements of God's Old Testament law that his people practice a rigorous ritual cleanliness. But they miss the fact that those Old Testament laws were always a pointer to a deeper need. God wasn't ultimately concerned with our need to be externally clean, but with our need to be cleansed from the inside out. Those cleanness laws were object lessons that were meant to drive us down to the need for a clean heart. But these hypocrites only care about external cleanness. Jesus says in verse 25 and following, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." He says again, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Outwardly they looked good. Outwardly you look good. But inwardly they were full of corruption. They had learned from God's law to wash their hands, to tidy up their lives. But they had never learned, like David, to plead with God in brokenhearted humility, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." They didn't see that need. They didn't seek that cleansing from Christ. They washed themselves on the outside, but the inside remained corrupt. Religious hypocrisy is satisfied with cleaning yourself up on the outside. But Jesus says, notice, first clean the inside of the cup, verse 26, that the outside then may be clean also. The work of God, true saving cleansing from within, will overflow into a changed life on the outside. It's not wrong to have God clean up your life in ways that are apparent to men. But if all your religion is doing is cleaning you from the outside, making you appear righteous before others while leaving untouched the greed and self-indulgence and lawlessness that lurks in your heart and in your mind, then your religion is hypocrisy. If you are only concerned with the outward cleanness of your life, but you're unbothered by the hypocrisy, lawlessness, greed, and self-indulgence of your heart, Jesus would say to you, "Woe to you, hypocrites." You see, religious hypocrisy is outwardly clean, but inwardly corrupt. And then all of this comes to a climax in the seventh and final woe. The seventh woe is given a great deal of attention. It goes from verse 29 all the way down through verse 36, as Jesus shows us that ultimately religious hypocrites hate God's messengers who call them to repent. Religious hypocrites hate God's messengers who call them to repent. For religious hypocrites, the best kind of prophet is a dead prophet. Because you see, a dead prophet can be turned on other people without fear that that prophet will ever turn back on you and say, like Nathan to David, "You are the man." A dead prophet is a safe prophet. Now, all through Old Testament history, the Israelites had, by and large, not always, but almost always, rejected and killed God's prophetic messengers whom he sent to call them to repentance. And the Pharisees prided themselves that they were different. As they say in verses 29 through 30, or as Jesus says, "You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.'" But what are they in the middle of doing? They're in the middle of preparing to shed the blood of the ultimate messenger of God. And so Jesus says, they are not so different from their fathers after all. Like fathers, like sons. He says, "Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" When Jesus says, "Fill up the measure of your father's guilt," it could be confusing there. What is he talking about? Well, what he's saying is that God's patience with their fathers and with them is reaching its end. This is illustrated by the parable that Jesus gave us back in chapter 21, that parable of the wicked vine dressers, if you remember it, where God is portrayed like an owner of a vineyard who leases out his vineyard to tenants, and then when he sends messengers to collect the fruit, those tenants start killing those messengers. What does the owner do? He keeps sending more messengers, and they keep killing those messengers until finally the owner sends his son, and they kill his son. And then at last, the measure of their guilt is filled up, and the owner comes to destroy the wicked tenants. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You, in your rejection of me, they in their rejection of Christ, they will fill up at last the measure of their father's guilt. All of Israel's rejection of God's prophetic messengers who called them to repent again and again and again will finally come to a head. They will kill the Son of God sent to call them to repentance. And they won't just kill him. They'll persecute and kill his disciples. You see that? Jesus puts himself in the place of God. It's an amazing claim of divinity in verse 34. When he says, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify and scourge and persecute. He's talking about the mission of the church. They will even try to destroy his disciples after his death. They will fill up the measure of their father's guilt. Religious hypocrisy, you see, hates to be told that it needs to repent. Religious hypocrites are outraged at those who bring God's message, that they are sinners without hope save in God's sovereign mercy. And so religious hypocrites shoot the messenger. They might do that literally through murder, but often religious hypocrites will find other ways to silence the messenger through endless criticism, personal attacks, obvious outrage. They're trying to silence the preaching of repentance. That's what religious hypocrites do. They hate and try to kill every messenger who exposes their hypocrisy and calls them to repent, even as these people did, rejecting Jesus himself. Now theirs was a climactic rejection that brought a climactic judgment. And we're going to be seeing this as we continue in Matthew, so I'm not going to harp on it too much today. But we need to understand there's something going on in the flow of redemptive history here with these particular hypocrites. And Jesus is saying that God is going to bring his curses upon them, upon Israel, for continually breaking their covenant with him. On them will come these judgments. Jesus says they will be held liable along with their fathers for all the righteous blood that has been shed throughout the ages. From the blood of Abel, who was the first man, righteous man, murdered by a religious hypocrite. Say, was Cain a religious hypocrite? Remember, Cain offered sacrifices too. All the way to the blood of Zechariah, who was probably the Zechariah murdered in 2 Chronicles 24 in the temple for calling Israel to repentance. 2 Chronicles, in the Hebrew order of the Old Testament, is the last book of the Bible. And so Jesus is probably saying here something like, all the blood of the righteous shed by men from the beginning to the end will come upon them, on you. That generation will come all this blood. The time is running out. The judgment is at hand. And we're going to see in chapter 24 that God is going to destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, remove these men from Moses' seat. But that's not the only condemnation they will face. Remember, Jesus isn't just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about the condemnation of hell. This is what religious hypocrisy looks like. Religious hypocrites keep themselves and others from entering Christ's kingdom through the true gospel. Religious hypocrites are preoccupied with details, but miss the heart. Religious hypocrites are outwardly clean, but inwardly corrupt. And religious hypocrites hate and even harm God's messengers who call them to repentance. These religious hypocrites crucified Christ. Maybe you today think you would never do such a thing. If you had lived in the days of the Pharisees, you would not be partakers with them in the blood of Christ. But you see, that's exactly the same error that they made. If you are a religious hypocrite, you would do exactly what they did. Religious hypocrites today, if they lived then, would quickly join the crowds in crying, "Crucify him," because Jesus points the finger at our hypocrisy and says, "You are the man." But you see, here's the thing, though people, the best prophet for a religious hypocrite is a dead prophet, so the best Christ for a religious hypocrite is a dead Christ, Jesus isn't dead. And he's not distant. Though he died, he rose, he's alive, and by his Spirit and by his word, he's here today. And his word might be pointing the finger at you or me and saying, you are the man. You are the religious hypocrite. Do you hate him and want to stop him from saying it? That's how a religious hypocrite would respond. And Jesus damns religious hypocrites. So how should we respond? How should we respond? If trying to silence Jesus won't do any good at all, is there any way we can respond that's better? And of course there is. We must repent and believe the gospel. And that brings us to our third point more briefly. We need to see that Jesus delivers religious hypocrites. Jesus delivers religious hypocrites. Jesus is speaking here in the mode of the Old Testament prophets. And just like them, what he's saying is designed to drive hypocrites to humble, brokenhearted repentance so that they would cry out to him, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Jesus does declare here that this judgment is inevitable. And this judgment is inevitable for religious hypocrites who don't repent. But it is possible for a religious hypocrite to escape this damnation. Even when Jesus said to them, "Woe to you, and these things will come upon you," they could still be saved. And how do we know that? We know it because of what happened in the life of a young Pharisee in those days. A young Pharisee whose name was Saul, known to us as the Apostle Paul. Not the only Pharisee who was saved, but certainly the most famous Pharisee. Think of it. When Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he was saying, "Woe to you, Paul, you hypocrite." He was one of these Pharisees. One who, he says, out-Phariseed the Pharisees. Who was rigorous in his outward keeping of the law, who was even a persecutor of the church, who hated and harmed the messengers of Christ. This is Paul. And Jesus, on the road to Damascus, confronted him. "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus struck him down. Jesus humbled his hypocritical Pharisee's heart. He laid him low and then gave him life. Jesus cleansed his hypocrite's heart. Jesus forgave his hypocrite's sins. Jesus opened to him the kingdom of heaven through faith in Christ. And then Paul went forth not to silence the messengers of Christ, but to be a messenger of Christ, calling others to enter the kingdom of heaven through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Jesus delivers religious hypocrites. But how does he do it? This is where it even gets even more amazing. If religious hypocrites deserve this damnation, how can Jesus deliver them? How can they escape the condemnation of hell? It's because their damnation was delivered, but not on them. Their woe is poured out, but not on them. Jesus is damned for religious hypocrites who repent when he hangs on the cross. To bear the awful wrath and curse of God, the woe that is coming on all religious hypocrisy. Do you understand that when Jesus hung on the cross, he wasn't just bearing God's wrath against the sin of those notorious sinners out there, the drug dealers and the sexually immoral and the people whose lives are a mess. Yes, he bore their sins, but he was also bearing God's wrath revealed here against religious hypocrisy. Jesus bears the wrath of God in the place of all who do what? Who simply repent and receive him. And then Jesus, by his grace, yes, slowly but surely, but really begins to change you, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. He creates in you a clean heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you can be a religious person and not be a hypocrite. It's if Jesus is working in your heart by the power of his Spirit. And he promises that he's doing that in everyone who repents and believes in him. So religious people, will you come to Jesus? I hope you have. I know many of you have already. I don't mean to say that I think you're all hypocrites, though we all struggle with hypocrisy. But will you come to Jesus for the first time or for the 10,000th time and say, "Create in me a clean heart, O God"? Yes, we'll struggle with hypocrisy throughout our days, but Jesus promises that those who come to him in that way will never be cast out. Those who come in that way, though we struggle against hypocrisy throughout our lives, will not be damned with hypocrites in the day of judgment. What these Pharisees refuse to do, what they most essentially refuse to do, is what you and I must do to be delivered from the damnation we deserve. And you've heard it 100 times. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, religious hypocrite, will be saved. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we lift now David's prayer to you. Create in us a clean heart, O God. We cannot double down on our religious hypocrisy to save us from our religious hypocrisy. No matter how hard we scrub ourselves on the outside, we cannot clean the inside. But, O Lord, you can. And you promise that you will in all who believe in Christ. So move us to put all our trust in Christ, that we might not be outwardly righteous in the eyes of men, but that we might most of all be inwardly cleansed before the sight of a holy God. We pray these things, O Lord, admitting every one of us is a wretched sinner, but there is one Savior, and his name is Christ. And O Lord, by your grace, help us to receive him. For we pray it in his name. Amen.